Well, happy Easter, everyone. You may remain standing. We're going to spend Easter morning with John. We've been with John for several months now in his book of Revelation, and we're going to be in Revelation for Easter in our pink and our blue and our flowery dresses and white hats and all that kind of stuff, and with the flesh-eating birds. You thought you were going to get a sweet little Easter egg Easter this morning, didn't you? We do have Easter eggs. We also have John's flesh-eating birds on his Easter morning, and I think we'll end up seeing it's such a great blessing to hear what John has to say to us this morning, what God has to say to us through his servant, John. And so let us turn our attention to his Easter story in Revelation chapter 19. This is God's amazing, powerful, inspired, and life-giving word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule with them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. All people are like grass, and all their beauty like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated, and I will say happy Easter again to you. Verse 1, John says, after this, you know, if you've been with us since we started studying Revelation in September, when John, after 19 chapters, says, after this, that's loaded. That's an understatement. He's already said a lot. We've just spent months looking at these larger than life, and I would say grotesque, powerful images describing the unholy Trinity, the unholy counterfeit Trinity of beast, false prophet, and prostitute, that trifold image we have of the evil one himself and all of the various ways that he seeks every day to confuse us and to hurt us and to destroy us and to destroy God's good creation and God's good purposes. This imagery that we've seen is not an exaggeration. When you read of the dragon and the beast and the great prostitute and all that they do in Revelation, it's not an exaggeration. It's not cartoonish. It's not something that we say, oh wow, he's making something that's small look big and colorful to make it, you know, attractive or fun. It's not an exaggeration. He's using these images as an expose on what's real. He's using these images to expose the real thing, what's really behind the curtains of life as we know it, so we won't fall asleep and for a second think that the evil he's speaking of is not real. He's actually showing evil for what it is. And he's showing worldliness for what it is. And how easily we're tempted to find worldliness attractive. And to be impressed by worldliness. And the allure of the deceits of this world. That's why John uses these grotesque images to say, wake up, brother. Wake up, sister. He's showing evil for what it is. And the imagery he uses, it exposes the reality of catastrophe. He uses these images to reveal, to expose the reality of catastrophe, the reality of catastrophe that has defined life in this world ever since we were dislocated from God in the Garden of Eden, when the evil one used his deceitful persuasive powers to dislocate Adam, Eve, and all their children from God, the source of truth and life. Every one of us was born into a world of catastrophe, and it's catastrophe because we were dislocated. We were dislocated from God. Not long ago, I saw probably the worst catastrophe I've ever seen on a basketball court. A tall, well-built man jumped in the air to make a layup, and another taller, more well-built man jumped in the air to block him. And in the air, they collided, and the guy on my team fell to the ground in screams and moans because in the air his shoulder was dislocated. Now, I'm not a doc, and I don't know everything that happens with a dislocated shoulder. But here's what I know as he lay on the ground screaming, waiting for the ambulance to come. Something was dislocated. Something was separated that should not have been. Therefore, his arm began to turn purple and blue, increasingly so. It was probably the most catastrophic thing I've seen on a basketball court. And it's taken more than a year for them to begin to piece things back together. And that catastrophe on the basketball court is nothing compared to the catastrophe in this world that we live in, not simply with dislocated shoulders and war, but spiritually, the catastrophe of what's true spiritually. We live in a world that has turned purple. We live in a world that's turned purple, that's filled with catastrophe because we've been dislocated from God. When things are dislocated, they turn purple. And when we're dislocated from God, his world turns purple. We have a purple world right now. The book of Revelation was written so that we would be believers in catastrophe. so that we would keep believing in the reality of the very real catastrophe of the world in which we live. Popular opinion doesn't like to believe in catastrophe. See, popular opinion in pop culture doesn't admit catastrophe, at least at the level that the Bible says catastrophe is real. Because to admit catastrophe, means that we are going to have to deal with God. And we don't like the idea of that. And so popular opinion says, however purple things look from time to time in this world, there's no real catastrophe here. Oh, maybe some things on the surface, but no real deep heart level spiritual catastrophe. No dislocation from God, if there even is a God. I mean, come on, let's not bring him into the equation. To admit catastrophe means we have to deal with God. And we don't like that. So instead, in popular opinion and pop culture, we latch on to various kinds of optimism to get through our purple world and to get past any notions of catastrophe. There's a kind of moral optimism that says, hey, let's just teach our kids to have better values. You know, of course, values driven by the agenda of our world, defined by them, ever shifting as they are. But let's just teach our kids and kind of pressure everyone else to have better values, you know, to be kind and nice to one another, and then the world will be a better place and it won't be so purple. Or there's a kind of technological optimism. Let's just technology our way through this. There's a kind of scientific optimism. Let's just discover certain things that will fix whatever those crazy Christians call catastrophe. And the world will be just fine. If not in this generation, in the next generation, our science, our technology will fix these things. But it's false. It's a false optimism that we have in the world trying to deal with our very real catastrophe. It's much like the horrific condition of anorexia. Many of you are familiar with, you yourselves have struggled with, you know people who have struggled with the horror of anorexia. And you see, in anorexia, someone can really and truly be nothing but skin and bones. But in their minds, they create a false reality and they see a body that's not really there. It really is a type of a mental illness. There's something that's there really, but I'm imagining something that's not there. It's an illness, and our world has a terrible illness, so much worse than anorexia, because it fails to admit the real catastrophe there is. Our world imagines falsely something that's not really there because we don't want to have to deal with God. And Revelation, the book of Revelation says, you have to deal with God. That's why we have these grotesque images. You have to deal with God. Only God can rescue from the catastrophe. Only God can rescue you and His creation from the catastrophe at hand. And in Revelation 19, we see what this involves. In Revelation 19, we see that there's three things involved in God's rescuing us from this catastrophe. First of all, it involves the worship of the true God. It involves worship. It involves a wedding meal. And it involves the waging of war. That's what we're going to see this morning on John's Easter. And God's rescuing us from the very real catastrophe that is, it involves worship. It involves a wedding meal. And it involves war. First of all, it involves worship. Did you notice the songs in Revelation 19, and there are a few of them, the songs in Revelation 19 are loud. Verse 1 says, a loud voice of those worshiping God. For the first time in the New Testament, we have this word hallelujah. As much as we sing about it, it's sort of strange to realize this is the first time we have it in the entire New Testament. That's a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, a compound word for hallel, that is praise, Yah, shortened for Yahweh. Praise God. And it was loud. And they were singing, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That was their song. They were singing this song because they were amazed by the reality that God's salvation is the real thing. There is a God, and there is a real rescue from the real catastrophe. And here we have this vision, this image of those who know it and who know the true God. They're singing, they're worshiping God, saying salvation belongs to Him. His salvation is the real thing. We've studied the false prophet in Revelation. The false prophet, that is the evil one, and the way in which he tries to persuade of other ways of salvation. And he does this not only through the messaging of this world, but the false messaging of the false church, promising and assuring people that there are all other kinds of ways of salvation from the catastrophe of this world. Not only in and through Jesus Christ. Not having to stoop so low to believe that there was a real, literal, physical resurrection from the dead to newness of life so that Jesus might reign over all things and make them new. I mean, you don't have to stoop so low as to be so foolish as to believe that. There's other ways. If you have other gods, that's okay. If you have other ideas, if you have kind of a more sophisticated, you know, belief system, and you know, that's okay. There's all the false prophet comes along with false reports of other salvations. But the true salvation belongs to our God. Glory belongs to our God. His glory is the real thing. You remember in our study of the great prostitute over the past couple of weeks, the great prostitute, the city Babylon, that is worldliness embodied, her persuasive powers to make the pleasures and the treasures of this world so impressive and so attractive. She comes along and says, there is the glory of happiness and security and safety in another place. You don't have to find it in God. You don't have to trust His promises. You don't have to walk with Him. You can find it in the world. Come into my house. Let me show you. Here's my cup. Drink from my cup. I'll give you another glory. And they know that not to be true. And so they say, glory belongs to our Lord. True glory. And power belongs to Him. The beast in Revelation uses His power to destroy and to intimidate and to make the church feel ashamed and afraid to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. But they know that not to be true. Our true God uses His power for salvation. We see that at Easter. Jesus Christ was really dead and He was really buried. And in the power of God, He was really raised from the dead into newness of life, into His glory. It's absolutely amazing. And yet it's true. And that's why they sing of the power, glory and power and salvation belong to our God. That word salvation is really important when we talk about catastrophe. The word salvation, maybe you've heard us throw that term around and you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, I'd like to tell you what it means, because they're singing about it here. Salvation is a word that comes from a Hebrew word for spacious. Salvation is a word about a spacious place. It comes from a Hebrew word for spacious, or to be enlarged. It's a word for deliverance from a confined space. Have you ever felt like you're in a confined space and didn't like it? Salvation speaks of being removed from that confined space into a spacious place or space. And that's the story of the Bible. As the song says in verse 2, His judgments are accurate and right, just and true. That means the way that God goes about His salvation is accurate and it's right. There is salvation in no one else, the Bible says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, what name is that where we can find salvation from our confined space into a spacious place? That name is Jesus. His name is the only name. That's why the book of Revelation opens with the name of Jesus in chapter 1, closes with the name of Jesus in its final chapter, because Jesus' name literally means the Lord saves. Jesus was all about salvation from catastrophe. At a cosmic level, Jesus will put His creation back together. At a personal level, He came to bring you back together with Himself into a spacious place. The catastrophe in our world is a catastrophe of cancer. Yes. Cancer and climate. And kids murdered in innocence. It's the cheating that happens at your workplace. It's the cheating that happens in marriage. It's the carnage of war. But the catastrophe is worse than those things, bad as they are. Worse, it's the catastrophe of condemnation by a holy God for our sin. And God's salvation is accurate and right in the sense that no one gets out of their confinement who doesn't deserve to. No one deserves to. And that's the problem. And no one can do anything to change that. You can't do anything to change the fact that you are condemned in the guilt of your sin and condemned to the confinement of the tight space of the judgment of God forever and ever. You can't do anything to change that. You can't be nice enough or religious enough or sophisticated enough to change the reality of your personal catastrophe of sin. Your sin, however small or large you think it to be, it makes you guilty, and God promises to condemn you eternally, to keep you separated from Himself and from His heaven, confined in the guilt of your sin under His judgment, and there is no greater catastrophe. Even if you're here this morning and not a Christian, and if you don't buy into the Christian faith, think for a moment even if that were true. If it were even possible that that could be true, there is no greater catastrophe. And I want you to know, the Bible makes it utterly clear from the beginning to the end. That is the real catastrophe. That is the claim of the Bible. And we're all in this catastrophe, left to ourselves. That's why we say, there is no greater salvation. There's no greater salvation. That's why Easter matters. Jesus was raised to life after being crucified, dead, and buried. Why did He even die in the first place? He died to cover for your catastrophe. He was condemned by God for your sin so that you wouldn't have to answer for it yourself. That's what the cross was about. And it means that since He did that in your place, no charge can be made against you that God is a liar by letting sin go unpunished, because it was punished in Christ. And if you have received Christ by faith, you died with Him. The guilt of your sin died with Him. When He died, He took the guilt and your judgment to the confined space of hell forever. He took that with Him. It's dead. It's gone. It's buried. It's never to be found again. That's why Jesus died. He died to take the catastrophe upon Himself so that you would never have to answer for it or live in it. That's why He died. This is why Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, having been buried with him in his baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses," that's catastrophe, "you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ," if you've been raised with Christ, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's Colossians 2. That's Easter. Easter's about salvation. Easter's about a spacious place. Jesus is raised and he is alive to ensure the work of bringing the cosmos out of its sin-confined space and to bring you out of your confined space. That's why they're singing to him loud in worship. See, notice in verse 3, they're also singing because they know about Easter. And because of Easter, that deceitful woman known as the great prostitute, she is done for. That's verse 3. Smoke from his judgment, right? Smoke is going up from his judgment of the great prostitute, and it goes up forever and ever. What's that picture saying? It's saying there's finality. You can know that in Christ, eternally, you will be brought into the spacious place where she will never again tempt or deceive you. Finality. He will defeat the evil one. And he did it at the cross and through his resurrection. In verse 4, they're almost speechless as they think about this. It's humorous in verse 4. They only have two words. It's like they almost can't say anything as they think about this. Amen. Hallelujah. They're speechless. Two words in their amazement. And every Sunday, don't you realize every Sunday, this is what we do. This is why we gather. Look at in verse five, a voice comes from the throne, and then the response in verse 6, the response was a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Don't you know that's what we do here? We have gathered to worship the God of our salvation. We're people who admit there is real catastrophe. And who admits that through the resurrection of our Lord, we are rescued from the catastrophe. There is salvation in our God, and we worship God. It's hilarious looking at verse 10 when the angel comes to bring this message. John is so blown away, he falls down and he worships the angel. And the angel says, "What? Hey, stop. What are you doing? Don't do that. I'm just a messenger. Worship God." That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. And that's what we do all through our week. And what we do all through the week comes back together again and culminates right here as God's people who know of his resurrection and who know of his salvation. We're just absolutely struck and amazed by it. And we gather together and like loud peals of thunder, we sing and we praise his name because we're people who do not worship the great prostitute or the great city Babylon with all of its deceitful pleasures and treasures. We do not worship the pleasures and the treasures of this world. We do not worship this world. We do not worship people in this world. We do not worship experiences in this world. We do not worship our toys. We worship God. We do not worship anyone, even if it were an angel, who comes to tell us this message. We worship God. And we don't do it under the mask of neutrality, just coming to church physically, externally, with hearts that are neutral about the salvation of God. That is rebellion against God. Neutrality. Fakeness. Lukewarmness and coldness. How could we be lukewarm about such a great salvation in Christ? No, what we do here is a gathering together of people for a public display of political rebellion. And when I say political rebellion, I'm talking about the politics of heaven, that Jesus reigns and He is Lord, and there is no other God or Lord worth worshiping. We gather in an open display of rebellion here on Sundays to say there is no other Lord and there is no other salvation. And we do it loud. That's why we are strangers and aliens, because most of the people in this room, I won't speak for all of you, but most of you admit that the Bible is right when it talks about the catastrophe of sin. And you agree that the Bible is right when it talks about the catastrophe of the judgment that is coming upon sin and sinners. And you agree that the Bible is right when it proclaims the salvation that is in Christ. And we are aliens and strangers because we're not neutral to these things. We don't stand against these things, but we stand for these things. And we lift our voices and our hearts to praise the God who brought these things to be. This is an open display of rebellion against the values and the lies of this world and all the other gods this world calls us to worship. We worship God. And so as we talk about Easter salvation, we have to begin with the worship of God. We are worshipers of God. Our life is given over to the worship of God, to delighting in Him and being satisfied in Him and finding our happiness and our pleasure and our safety in Him and no other place. We worship Him. And secondly, we worship Him because of the promised wedding meal that we get to be part of. And we see that here as well in verses 6 through 7. And in verse 9, it's wedding day. I know enough engaged couples, and I've been engaged myself, to know that when the engagement period gets frustrating and hard and all the details of the wedding are overwhelming and different family members have all their opinions and you have to order various things and some people that you wanted to come to your wedding can't come and you're just hit with all these disappointments, all these different things. You know, what do? You just think about the wedding day. You get that image in your mind and you just think about the wedding day and the wedding night and the honeymoon and if only I can just get there. You just want to get to the wedding day, to get past all the ups and downs and the waiting of the engagement. And that's the picture that we have here. It's wedding day, and we get to be not only the bride, but the invited guest. Everything so far in Revelation, and I would say everything in the Bible so far, prepares us for this wedding feast. This wedding feast when God will sit with His bride and there will be no opposition. This is exactly what He said through His prophet Isaiah, a long time before Revelation was written. In Isaiah chapter 25, when He says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines, On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the veil that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the people's disgrace. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See, even in Isaiah, it's pictured as a wedding. And that's what John's doing here. Jesus' choice to perform his opening act on the public stage of a wedding and providing wine. Do you remember that back in John chapter 2 of his gospel? Well, this makes sense now. This makes sense. That wasn't just a random act. He didn't just happen to be at that wedding. He was painting a picture for us. Yeah, this makes sense. And what Jesus was doing here in his wedding actions was acting out, you might say, the prophecy of Isaiah. He was saying, I'm the one who's come to prepare the wedding feast. Isaiah 25 was on his mind. Now, what we're dealing with here, when Jesus thinks of a wedding feast that is to come and a marriage, there's a little difference between our present day engagement and the traditional Jewish wedding, in which prior to the wedding, the bride and groom were betrothed. There's a difference between betrothal, that long period before the wedding, and engagement. You see, with a traditional Jewish betrothal, there was a legal agreement. You were legally bound to that person, even though you had not yet consummated the marriage. You were legally bound to that person, even prior to the wedding. And in this interval, of betrothal, during that time, a dowry or a price would be paid to the family of the bride. In honor of the bride's family, there would be a price paid, or if a large enough price couldn't be paid, service would be rendered to the bride's family. And during this time, the bride would prepare, yes, even her gown. And then when the great day came, the groom would come and pick up his bride, and all the people would process to the wedding feast. And there would be a celebration of intimacy and joy and new life. The first miracle from Jesus at the wedding, the first miracle was performed because he wanted us to think in these terms. Every chapter of Revelation has been preparing us to see God's wedding work. In Christ, he came to prepare people for the marriage feast. Yes, that means you. So that he can sit with his bride in a spacious place and celebrate with no opposition. Don't you see the picture here? Jesus came to pay the bride price. He came to put forth the dowry. He came to offer the service and to render service on behalf of the bride. He came to pay the bride price and to provide also the bridal gown. Did you notice that language? That beautiful language. That the Lord is the one who granted her, verse 8, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Jesus is the giver. And now as we think about that, as we think about Jesus' passion to come and sweep us off our feet and take us to that spacious place to celebrate at the wedding feast, we have to stop for a moment and remember, we are damaged goods. That's why the New Testament uses language like in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, but you were bought at a price. It's why in Ephesians 5, we read these words, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but to present her holy and blameless. We're damaged goods. We are people who have been ravaged by war and disease, as it were, spiritually. And Jesus comes along and says, I want you. and I will make you beautiful as if that war and disease never happened. You're mine, and I will pay the greatest price for you. I will pay the greatest price. He removes the stains and the wrinkles and the shame and the disease. He does this in justifying us, judicially making us clean in His sight. He does this in sanctifying us in the power of His Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, He comes into your life, and with resurrection power begins to bring what is true of you judicially in His sight. He begins to bring this about in your life so that the fruit and the works of your life begin to reflect what is true of you. And that is that you are clean and beautiful and pure. And ultimately in glory, He will do this perfectly so that inwardly and outwardly your life will be perfect and beautiful and pure and obedient, and your worship will be the purest worship, and your devotion will be the truest devotion. He came to give us this gift. Jesus the groom will pick you up to process to the marriage feast to celebrate new life together. And this will come either at His second coming, which could be this very day, or at your death. He'll decide when He wants to pick you up. And the Bible affirms that the most horrific thing is for Him to find you unprepared with another lover in filthy clothes. In verses 17 through 18, here we're at this wedding feast. And the messengers are taunting the enemy. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Come and eat all these people who opposed. Come and eat all these people who didn't believe. Come and eat all these people who stood against Christ and His people. He's taunting the enemy. It's like at a wedding day, all the groomsmen and the bridesmaid are taunting the old lover of the bride who deceived her and abused her and poisoned her. And now she's married someone new and there's new life, and they're taunting that old lover, saying, you're doomed. Birds, come and get it. It's kind of gross. Let's be honest. It's kind of gross, that picture we have. But I want you to know it's meant to be. You have to have a strong stomach to read Revelation. You have to have a strong stomach to read Revelation, because Revelation is trying to say in every possible way, you don't want any part. You don't want any part of resisting the gift of Christ. You don't want any part of standing against Him. You don't want any part of not being His bride. Eat or be eaten is the message. And this is such good news for believers. That's why we call it gospel. It's good news because we know the end. On this side of the resurrection, verse 12, His eyes reveal His fiery passion and His righteousness, His many crowns. That shows His authority that He uses for our good. The sword of His word rescues us into life ever after. And because of that, we get to enjoy our new spacious home with Him. And we will dine with Him forever. That's the picture. But the bad news is really bad. The bad news to all who don't admit the real catastrophe of sin. All who take the gospel lightly. Well, that picture of the birds coming to devour. That's for you. It's the worst possible end. It's the doorway into torment, where all who didn't become believers in this life, oh, you will become believers. All who didn't believe in this life will become believers. But it will be too late, and you will discover the depths of His incomprehensible holiness and justice, because you did not worship the Lord who was raised on that first Easter. Well, what's our response? What's our response? Well, of course, as we've seen, it's to worship Him, knowing that you are married to Him, and no one will ever put that marriage asunder. And no one can call off the wedding feast that is to come. And lastly, we can't leave this chapter without noticing that war is waged and we participate in that war. Easter also means war in this present life. And we join Him in this present war. Remember, we are participants in worshiping the true God. We are participants in the wedding feast, but we are also participants in a very real war. Now, not the world's way. Not Russia's way, as we see now, presently. No, our war is a war of words. I should say of the Word of God, the Gospel. Of the Word, the message of God Himself and of His salvation. You see, our war is a war of standing for this Word. Cherishing this Word. Yes, fighting for this Word and defending this Word and the purity of this Word. And loving this Word. And telling other people of this Word. Bearing witness as the church of this Word. This is war because we live in a world that hates this Word of the Gospel. And it's game on. It's war. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10. That's why he says this. He says these are true words, he says. These are the true words of God, he says. You remember John worships him and he says, no, don't worship me, worship God. But then notice what he says. He says, I'm a messenger like you, and whoever has the testimony of Jesus must tell it. That's what he means when he says you have the spirit of prophecy. He's speaking of everyone who's a believer. If you have heard the good news and believe it, you have the spirit of prophecy. That is, you are part of telling other people about it. You're part of telling other people about it. That's why he says those words. And we have to know it's costly. Notice all the blood in the chapter. In this chapter, verse 2, she shed the blood of Christ's servants. In verse 13, Christ himself is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Not just speaking of the cross, but just speaking of the warfare that's involved. That's a picture for the warfare we're involved in as the church. I want you to know, New City and friends, to stand for Easter, we must think differently about the purpose of our lives. We are in war. It will cost us. There is bloodshed. But it's the safest place to be because it's where Jesus is. Notice, Jesus is on his horse in battle, and we're with him. There is no safer place. Don't leave the battle. Don't leave the war, whatever it looks like at your place of work, or in your family, or in your personal life. Don't leave the battle for Christ. Don't step away from the warfare, because it is a dangerous place to be. You want to be on the battlefield where Jesus is on his horse with him. Are you with him? Are you with him? Are you persuaded of the Easter message? Are you persuaded? Is your life a life of worship, marked by both the joy of the wedding feast and the courage to endure the bloodshed of war? I'd like to close by telling you about a great Presbyterian preacher named James Henley Thornwell. In 1859, he announced the wedding of his daughter. Her name was Nancy, and they invited all their friends and family. And in the weeks leading up to the wedding, she became really sick. Typhoid fever. It was questionable if she could go through with the wedding. By this time, there was no way to let people know. They didn't have cell phones. Kids, as much as that surprises you, in 1859, they couldn't text the guests. They were already on their way, traveling from a long distance. One day, Thornwell was so overwhelmed with sadness for his daughter, he went to her bedside, he knelt down and prayed for her, and he said, "Oh God, this is such a tragedy." He prayed that she would get well so she wouldn't miss out on the joys of marriage in this life and for the wedding to go on so she could experience the many years still of her, ahead of her in life. And to his great surprise, she lifted her head. And in a sickly voice, she said, "Daddy, don't weep. I know my Savior. If I can't go to my wedding, I know that I'm going to a greater wedding and a greater groom that I am prepared to meet." And the guests arrived. Instead of celebrating at a wedding, they mourned at Nancy's funeral. Nancy Thornwell died. She was buried in her wedding gown. And on her tombstone are the following words from Revelation 19. "As a bride prepared for her groom." That's only because Easter is true. That's why we say hallelujah. Salvation belongs to our God, and that's why we participate in His salvation campaign to gather other people. This is John's Easter story, and it's our Easter story, and it should change the way we think about 2022 and 2023 and beyond. Because of Easter, we get to be part of the wedding. Amen.